As David enjoyed victory over Goliath, I trust that embedded in your heart and in your mind is that this chapter is all about the honor and the glory of God that was at stake. That was the driving force behind David's action. His eye of faith was upon his God, and in the name of the Most High, he challenged the defiant giant. And by the power of the Most High, he was to overcome him. With such a focus on God's honor, it is not therefore surprising to us that the critics of the biblical narrative seek to place doubt, especially over the closing verses of this chapter. Now I'm going to come back to that. But isn't it also the case that there are men who make things happen, and then there are other men, and they just watch things happening? And Saul was one of them who watched David in battle. He didn't go forth himself, but he merely watched him. And he didn't see all that maybe was entailed in that battle, but he was watching on from a distance. You know, he was to inquire after him. Abner, we're told, was the captain of his host, the captain of his army. He didn't know who the young man was. And so when the slaying of the Philistines and the spoiling of their goods was over, David is conducted now in before the king. The critics suggest that these words, they are in the wrong place. They even suggest that they're speaking about some other David. And the modernists will go along with that. And they come to that conclusion because they can't understand why Saul does not know who David was. After all, he had been in his court. After all, he had played the harp to soothe his vile temper. He had been there many times. We know that from chapter 16, verse 21. And such critics are but the agents of the devil. Because men and women, you will understand and you will know that the devil from the very beginning of time has sought to put a question mark over the Word of God. You take a close look at the text, something that the modernists and the critics haven't done. You take a close look at these closing verses, it will remind us that Saul was making such inquiries in the light of the rewards that were promised to the man who was the slayer of the giant. You come back to chapter 17 in the words of verse 25. This is the message that David hears when he comes to the battlefield. When the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And that's why Saul now is inquiring about this young man. He wanted to know about this young man. Why? Because this young man would be his prospective son-in-law. He would have to give his daughter in marriage to him. And so he inquires about him. And please note, and the critics haven't noted this, but please note that Saul does not once say, or he does not once ask, "Who is this?" You don't read that. But rather Saul's question is, "Whose son is this?" There's a difference. Look at the words of verse 55. You'll see it there. In the middle of the verse, let me read it. "When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?'" He's not asking who he is. And you see him as found in verse 56. "And the king said, 'Inquire thou whose son this stripling is.'" Verse 58, three times over, Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And it's all to do with the rewards that were to be given to the man that would slay Goliath. He had to seek out, he had to find out whose son he was. He desired to know of his family. Why? Because his family, the promise was, would be tax-free in Israel. The modernists haven't seen that. And so they say, well, here's Saul asking, who's this boy? Who's this boy? And he's been in the court and he's played the harp and he's done all these things. This must be out of place. That's the work of the devil. David, standing before Saul, answers for himself. The last verse of chapter 17, the first verse of chapter 18, really should be taken together. The inference there is that David spoke to Saul for a long time. You see the words in the scriptures, and it came to pass. Don't just think to yourself, well, there's a few words to fill out a verse. No, sir. Every word is inspired of God. And that is there to teach us, to show us that here's a length of time. And David is standing before Saul and the conversation ensues. And he's there for a long time. And if there's one thing that will be seen by all concerned that day, it will be the grace of God seen in David's life. By some he was loved. But by others he was despised. And so I take you into the study of the opening verses of this chapter 18. I want you to see, first of all, Jonathan's friend. When we're brought to consider Jonathan, we must remember who he was. He was the son of the king. He was the heir apparent to the throne. What's more, he had an accomplished soldier in charge of the third of Saul's army. That's who this young boy was, or this young man was. An accomplished soldier. Obviously a man who was older than David. And so it would have been with interest, not only for Jonathan to watch David going against the giant Goliath and to see him slain, but also to listen to David as he now stands before his father. And he's standing there with Goliath's head with him. The evidence of the victory of the battle is in their very presence. Look at Jonathan, see his reaction to David this day. He's one who is won over by the word of David. And it is such that it states that his soul, verse 1, is knit with the soul of David. His love for David was to bind them together. He was entering into an intense and lasting union with his anointed and with his chosen of the Lord. Their spirits were united so quickly, so easily, so closely, that it seemed that there was one soul between two bodies. That's the sense, that's the term behind that word. Such was the love that Jonathan had for his new friend. Now, of course, that's impossible because every man has a soul. Every woman has a soul. Everyone born of Adam's sinful race has a soul. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. But the sense here is as if there was just one soul between two men. That's how close they were. That love is seen to have a progression, for you'll see that the union that was to be formed between them in verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. They had become one in heart and mind and in spirit. And to show an expression of that love, and in order to cement their friendship, they were to seal it with a covenant. And do you remember in the times of Abraham, of how the covenant was sealed? There had to be the animals taken, and they were divided in half. And Abraham was to pass through between the two halves, as the covenant of God made a covenant with him. There was a cutting of the covenant. And as if Jonathan was saying to David and vice versa, if I am unfaithful to my word as concerning you in this covenant, then I shall become like one of these animals. They cut a covenant between each other. It was a testimony that their union could not be broken because of the closeness of the fellowship. And you'll notice also that Jonathan was to divest himself of all his possessions and he was to give them to David. Look at verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. He was to surrender all that he had. Jonathan was pledging to be his friend. If others spoke evil of him, he wouldn't. If others would harm him, he wasn't going to harm him. I believe that when you see Jonathan there stripping himself of all that he had, that he recognized in his heart, that he understood that David was going to be the next king. Oh, consider that the throne was Jonathan's by right. Yet he gladly relinquishes his claim to it, and he freely submits all, and he freely submits himself to David. He gives him all that he has. What did he surrender? We're told that he gave him his robe. David would no longer appear in the court as a shepherd boy. He would be clothed as a prince. In spirit, Jonathan was saying, let me be nothing. Let David be everything. Let me be repudiated. Let David be glorified. That's in essence what he's saying here by his actions. But not only the robes, but he gives him the garments. That was the clothing that was under the robe. From top to bottom, both inside and out, what Jonathan had was surrendered to David. He gave him also his sword. There would be no resistance on Jonathan's part toward his new friend. Any enmity that there might have been or may expect it to have been was done away with. He gave him his sword. He gave him his bow, which would be an instrument that David might use. He gave him his girdle or his belt, and it's symbolic of strength or security. You see, such was his love for David. He surrendered his all. And David was in effect another Jonathan. And I don't think it is too difficult to draw the application from such teaching. For in looking upon David, and I think there's a twofold application here. For in looking upon David as a type of Christ, as we have seen throughout the little glimpses of David already in our study, and as we consider him as a type of Christ, that part that Jonathan plays is what will be seen in the true disciple of the Savior. You look at the words of Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, I beg your pardon. It says there, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. A disciple is one who will forsake all in order to follow the Master, in order to follow the Savior. And the Lord and Savior, who was the Father's chosen, who was the Father's anointed, he came to this earth. He took upon himself our human nature, yet without sin. And he is the captain of our salvation. For all that the Lord has done, we can only but fall down in love before him. He trod the winepress alone. He alone faced the enemy of our souls, the very devil himself. And he conquered him by laying down his life on that cross. He arose triumphantly again to sit upon the throne, and whose kingdom shall know no end. And it is through God's covenant of grace that sinful, defeated, and guiltily lost mankind can be saved and can be brought into union with Christ. And for all who belong to the Savior and for all who have known that work of grace done in their hearts, then surely it is not too much to surrender our all to the Savior. To have our hearts won over as Jonathan's was. The believer will not be content with merely an outward or external change, but rather we'll look for that radical change that reaches to the very deepest recesses of our soul. We're a new creature in Christ. God has not only justified us by faith, but there's the work of sanctification as well, which is ongoing, to be conformed more and more unto His image. Just as nearly like David looked like Jonathan now. With his garments, with his robe, with his sword, and so forth. But you know, the ironic thing is that when we look at Jonathan, whose name means sent by Jehovah, then he also reminds us of the Savior. And that's why he said there's a twofold application. For by his great love wherewith he loved us, he has entered into that covenant with the people beloved of God. And how can we stand before God? How was David to stand before the king now? Just the way that we can stand before God the Father. And that is, we can only do so being clothed in the spotless garments of Christ's righteousness, which belong to the King's Son. Thank God in conversion, the Lord not only clothes His people in that spotless robe of righteousness. We become an image of Christ. But He also takes the filthy rags of our sinful nature from us, and the great exchange is made. Tell me, are you surrendered unto the Lord this morning, believer? Have you renounced every self-interest? You know, we live in a day where the gospel is presented in such a way that it's possible to have Christ, and yet at the same time it's possible to wrap yourselves in the robes of self and still carry with you the instruments of sin. That's the sort of spirit of the age of which we're living in. Put your hand up if you want to make some sort of commitment unto the Lord and then go out and live whatever way you like. Just wrap yourselves still in the clothes of this old world. That's as foreign to the Bible as heaven is from hell. You don't read of that in the Word of God. When you're saved, there is that complete change. You no longer belong to the devil. You're no longer in that power of darkness. But He has translated us and brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And if you're a true child of God this morning, you'll want to live for Christ. You'll want to surrender your all to Him. Matthew 16, in the words of verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Let me ask you, how is it with you this morning? How is your love for Christ today? And I'm speaking to the people of God. Is your love deepening for the Savior as you grow in your Christian life? John 14, verse 15 says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. In Christ we have that friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Closer than the friendship that Jonathan David had. Let me take you a little further. Let me show you David's faithfulness here. With Saul having taken David into his own house, having resolved now never to let him go, we're given a little glimpse into the character of David at this time. And you know, when we learn that this is this, that what David was at the Father's place, what he was as a shepherd, is the same as what he was now in the palace. You see, the fame and the recognition that he received as a result of Goliath's defeat, it was not to change his character. It didn't change his character. We've often heard it today that promotion goes to some men's heads and women's heads. Not with David. Can I take you to Proverbs 27? I think this verse sums it up, what we're trying to say. Proverbs 27 and verse 21. And it says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. In other words, can I put it to you like this, or can I unroll that verse before you? Just as the furnace will test the gold, and it will test the silver, and it will prepare it for its use. It'll take the old things out of it that's not wanted. The furnace will do those things. It will prepare that metal for use. So praise and so acclaim will test, and it will prepare people for what God has planned for them. That's what the meaning of the verse is. How we respond to praise reveals what we're made of, if you like. Whether or not we are ready to take on new responsibilities. If promotion and praise humbles us, then God can use us. But if it causes us to be puffed up with self, then we're not ready. We're not ready for promotion in the service of the Lord. Therefore, the example of David as a servant that presents a good pattern for the child of God here. His marks of service have application to the lives of God's people today. What were those marks? They're summed up for us in verse 5, if I can direct your attention to them. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. First thing you'll see mentioned there is obedience. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. He was obedient to the word of the king. That's it. That was a mark of service. And it still is to this day. Are you obedient to the word of the king? But then there was also a note there concerning his behavior as one of the king's servants. He knew how to behave himself wisely. And you'll see that that thought is expressed four times over in the course of this verse. Look at verse 5. He behaved himself in what he was asked to do. Verse 14. He behaved himself in all his ways. That's personal. Verse 15. His behavior was noticed by the very one who was his enemy. And that caused him to be fearful of him. And then in verse 30, he behaved himself in what were times of conflict. And you'll notice that the word wisely there, if you have a margin in your Bible, it is rendered as prospering. And the two go hand in hand together. For one who does wisely in the sight of the king will also prosper in whatever they do. Tell me, can the Lord say of you that you behave yourself wisely? These matters? Are you conscious that your soul and your work is prospering like it was with David? Then you'll see there's something there about his responsibility. Saul was to set him over some of his men, the men of war. He was to know that elevation. His faithfulness meant that he was at battle for the king. And you'll note where it all began. It started with obedience. It progresses then to having wisdom and prosperity, and that in turn led to having responsibility or trust. The words of Luke 16 and verse 10, they say this, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. What does the Lord desire of his people? But to be obedient. Young person, man or woman, you may not be able to do many a thing, but God requires you merely be obedient to His Word and to His will. It progresses to have wisdom, and we don't want the earthly wisdom. We need the heavenly wisdom in these days. And we are to be likened to that tree planted by the rivers of water. Whatsoever they do shall prosper. That's what God desires. God desires us to do battle against the forces of the enemy and to be counted as good soldiers of the cross. You will note also that with David he was one who found acceptance with all the people. The nation at large, they loved him. And again, if you take time to go through that chapter, you will see other places where you'll come across how he was loved. The nation loved him. What is probably the most amazing of all is the fact that the servants of Saul also respected him. He was a man who was able to work well with others in the same court of the king. And those five things beg us to examine our own selves and to ask the question, how do I stand in relation to the king? Are we his obedient subjects? How do we fare with those who are fighting the Lord's battles? We can either be an encouragement to them, or we can be a discouragement. We can either stand with them, we can either support them, or else we can distance ourselves from them, and we can take the easy road. And there's men doing that. And they've done it in past days, and they're no longer with us. Taking the easy road, you say. How does the people of God as a whole look upon us? No man is an island. our life, our character will have some effect upon others around us. I've often said to the congregation, I used to work with a man and he had position in the church and he professed faith in Christ. But I happened to work with him in a secular context and the rest of the week he was like the devil. You couldn't work with him. And the ungodly couldn't work with him either. It was a bad testimony. His character was different from Monday through Saturday to what it was on a Sunday. That ought not to be. David's character didn't change. How do we stand in relation to the fellow laborers in the work? Do others enjoy working alongside us? Remember the exhortation of the apostle, for we are laborers together with God. Indeed, if I can suggest to you, Paul is also a good example. He speaks to the believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of how he behaved himself. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I think there's cause there to examine those words. Can we say that holy, justly, unblameably, we behave ourselves? As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. That's the picture. That's how he worked alongside. That's how he behaved himself with these believers. Verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Oh, may we have such a testimony. May our faithfulness in the Christian life and walk be like that of David, I, and of the apostle. But finally, let me show you this morning Saul's folly. You see, it's following these words that the tone in the chapter changes. We see something of the sword of the Spirit that Saul had. He was glad that David had been victorious. He had told him that he was to be in the palace and he was to hold him in the highest esteem. That is until he was to hear the appreciation of the women and of the crowds as they marched along in that victory procession. Their singing was a case of the celebrations going sour. Verse 7, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And with that the king's attitude was to change. And so completely was it to change that his esteem of David and for David is gone forever. You'll see his foolishness by the jealous spirit that he had. Verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. He's jealous of the acclaim. What a contrast to Jonathan, who surrendered all. But you see, Saul, he couldn't give up all. He couldn't give up his own self-interest at heart. He was perturbed that so much acclaim was being given to David and not to himself. He's a man now who's overcome with a jealous spirit, and that all in just a short space of time. One whom he should have been so thankful for was now one whom he despised. And the life of David has reached a turning point. From now on, David's life is in jeopardy. From this point until the end of 1 Samuel, he would pass through a furnace of affliction. Hounded for his life. Rejected. And despised by the closest to him. A faithful, a wise, yet despised friend. It does teach the child of God, of course, one vital lesson. Your circumstances may not continue to be the source of happiness and security in this world. The believer can never allow themselves to feel at home in this world. No matter how well you have adjusted, no matter how well you're prospering, we're only strangers, we're only pilgrims passing through. David had behaved himself well, but within a very short space of time, he's now despised. And all that takes you into Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected. Man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. He's a type of Christ. Maybe there's one in our meeting this morning who thinks jealousy isn't too bad after all. No harm in being jealous now and again. Jealous in another one's possessions. Jealous in another one's signs of prosperity and all the rest of it. I want to tell you that jealousy, in essence, will kill the soul. It will slay the spirit. You see, the jealousy of Saul was soul-destroying. For it brought him to the place where he wanted to kill God's servant. He wanted to kill David. That's where jealousy can lead a man to. His jealousy stemmed from the fact that he realized his kingdom was to be taken from him. His kingdom was to be given unto a neighbor. You see, he remembered the words of old Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Saul, your reign is fastly coming to an end. God has raised up another king. He's a neighbor of yours. I want to tell you something, Saul. He's better than you. That was God's judgment upon him. And while he had not identified who his neighbor was before, now he knows. Now he understands. He witnessed David receiving the accolades of the people. And the only other thing which he could have now was his very kingdom. You see the words there of verse 8 at the end. "They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" It's starting to dawn on him. This is the neighbor that Samuel told me about. This is the man that's better than me. I'm going to outwit what God has said. Or at least I'm going to try. And from that day forth, his suspicions were that David was the one who would succeed him on the throne. You see the beginning of his ruin, verse 9. "And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. He had an evil, he had an envious eye toward him." Men and women, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, you see the Bible has much to say about the eye. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and the words of verse 2. You'll see where the eye of the people of God is to be. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." As you run the race for God, and that is the picture that is in verse 1, you're running the race. There's a great cloud of witnesses that are all around that looking at that race. There's those that have gone on to glory, and they're looking on. And we're exhorted that the sins with us so easily beset us, those things that will weigh us down, we're to cast them off. And we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our eye is to be upon the Lord. You remember he took his eye off the blessing and he got his eye on the pottage. And he was to lose out. He was to lose out in his birthright. And Saul took his eye off the Lord and the blessings which Israel enjoyed because of David. And instead, he got his eye now on David. And it was a jaundiced and it was an evil eye. There was bitterness there. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Tell me in closing, where or whom is your eye upon spiritually this morning? Are you like David, whose eye was on the Lord? Are you like Saul, who's got your eye off the Lord? And maybe it's on a man, and it's filled with wrath this morning. Where's your eye? Where's your eyes of faith today? I trust unsaved soul in this meeting, your eye are not upon this church to save you. I trust your eye is not upon your good neighborliness or your works to save your soul and to prepare you for heaven. For I tell you, I've got to be honest to you, before God this morning, you'll be lost. And that for all eternity. You've got to look away by faith to the cross. If you are to be saved, if you are to have your sins forgiven this morning, become a child of God and get the armor of heaven on you, you've got to look away to Christ. For He is the only Savior, the only Redeemer of God's elect. You see, David remains to be a type of the Savior. For I read in John 7 and 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Jonathan loved him. Saul, he despised him. How is it with you, Christ, today? We love him because he first loved us. For God's people, I trust our love will deepen in these days. If you're not saved, come this morning. Embrace the Christ of God. Be saved. Secure. For time. For eternity. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake.